we finished up Galatians, and we got some things coming up, including the Lord's Supper in a couple weeks. So I'm going to touch on that a little bit more, preach some things. Really, when I have a Lord's Supper, I like to just kind of deal with the supper and how the Lord instituted it and such. But there's some other things that we ought to know and be aware of, and they're involved in the institution of it, and we learn it from those. But today I want to talk about what the Scripture says, and this is an issue in Christendom, or churchianity, or whatever you want to call it, and that's the proper participants for the Lord's Supper. I mean, who is to sit at the Lord's table? It was a table that was placed by him in the local church. But it is his table, and it's not ours. You know, if it was our table, we could decide. And we could open it as we would. But the Lord set the table. He set it in his church amongst his disciples. And those issues are much ignored. They're much overlooked. They're much downplayed as though it's something of little or no importance. And I want to look at the various views and how people come to these views. And some there's no logic to it because they seldom exercise logic. What are the proper participants for the Lord's Supper? Well, why not just everybody? You know, you have the Lord's Supper and everybody should be invited. That's called open observance. And usually, at least, it's limited to those who make some kind of profession to salvation in their own mind. But beyond that, and then there's no enforcement of that, even in these sort of churches. And it's based upon the false doctrine of the universal, invisible church. Some people heard today, last week, a fellow talking about universal, invisible, mystical church. Well, certainly we believe in the spiritual realm, but the church is a body of baptized believers that are covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. Jesus Christ formed the first church from the material that John the Baptist had prepared for him. The Scriptures make that clear. But this idea of open observance, you observe the Lord's Supper, you invite everybody who's there that wants to partake, is based upon this universal invisible church theory. And the idea is, well, it's just this one big church. Yeah. And some folks even say, well, the true church is this big invisible thing, and there's a local representation of it. But the Scriptures don't make those distinctions. A church is an assembly, an ecclesia. But from their view, all professed Christians should be invited. But if we look at the Scripture, we see that this view is disallowed several places. First of all, we look at the Lord's giving of the Great Commission to the church. He didn't give it to the individual disciples. He said, "Lo, I'm with you to the end of the world." Well, they're not still here, but the end of the world hasn't come. He told them in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye," and many of us recognize that, and when we see that in Scripture, the "ye" is the church "ye." It's "go y'all." You know, that "ye" in your King James Bible, when you see that, you know that it's the second person plural. He's not speaking to an individual, that would be "thee." And that's why it's important to have the right Bible, because modern versions don't distinguish those sort of things. And the King James allows you to understand much that the modern versions leave out or overlook or purposely discount sometimes. But the Lord said, "Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. That word teacher literally means making disciples. And the Lord adds to the church, the Scripture tells us, but they're made disciples as the Holy Spirit converts them. And they're converted as they exercise repentance and faith that are given by God. They embrace the gospel of their salvation. They become disciples of Christ by His grace. He makes them such. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. After you teach them, after they're disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Number one is salvation. Number two is conversion. Number two is baptism. Number three, verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And one of those commanded things is the Lord's Supper. The order comes, one is made a disciple, one is baptized, and one observes those things that Christ commanded. That's the scriptural order. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What a great promise that is. He's with us to the end of the world. He's with His church. He's in special, the Lord's everywhere. He's with us all the time. But He's with His church in a special sense, that assembly. Paul warns us about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And some folks make light of that today. I read folks who just think it's not an important thing. It's not an issue. In fact, look upon it negatively. And certainly there aren't any perfect churches, and certainly this one isn't. But we're to assemble together. Supper is one of those commanded things. Luke 22 and verse 19, as the Lord instituted the supper, we read, and He took bread and gave thanks and break it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. For it said, you're to do this in remembrance of me. And again, it's a remembrance. It's not a repetition. It's not an unbloody sacrifice. It represents His body. He was there with His disciples. None of them thought that this was His literal body, His literal physical body. But He broke the bread. He said, this is my body. This do in remembrance. Again, those who teach things like a mass, and we'll talk a little bit about that, they'll teach that that bread becomes the literal body in one way or another. Catholics, most Protestants, view that in some way. This do, he says, this do, it's a commanded thing of the Lord. And we look at the practice of the New Testament church. What did the New Testament church do, as we see recorded in Scriptures? Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word. Those who gladly received His word. The only ones that can receive that word are those who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But the Holy Spirit quickens them. And those who gladly receive the word are converted. They're God's elect. They've been given the gifts of repentance and faith. And they exercise those gifts, which are conversion. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. The second thing, they received the word. They were born again. They were converted. Then they were baptized. And we'll talk about that a little bit as well. Folks call all sorts of things baptism. But there's only one thing that's scriptural baptism. Now the Greek word means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, and well, you can do that to a lot of things. But scriptural baptism, the Lord's baptism, is one and only one thing. And most so-called churches today have no clue, and they don't practice it. They gladly received the word. They were baptized. And it goes on. And the same day they were added unto them. Okay, they were members of the church. They received the word. They were baptized. And they were added unto them. They were members of the church. There was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, it's important to walk aright, to live aright, to observe the supper. It's supposed to be a time for self-examination and to ensure that we're right. We're not perfect, but that we're right with the Lord. Even someone who professes something, who may be in a church, if they're not living and walking aright, they shouldn't. In fact, the Lord, Paul tells us in some places that we're to exercise discipline. We'll talk about that. You can't exercise discipline unless you have closed observance of the supper. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. So you see, they gladly received, they were baptized, they were added to the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and then they continued in the breaking of bread and prayers, the Lord's Supper. That's the scriptural order. One doesn't partake of the Lord's Supper in order to become a Christian or to keep on being a Christian. And the scriptural order, the practice of the church, makes that clear. Beyond that, heresy, which is false teaching. And there can be gross heresy, damnable heresy, and then there may be heresy where someone's just in error. But heresy, in a general sense, is false teaching. And when Paul speaks of it to the saints in Corinth, and we can see from what he says elsewhere in the book, that there was gross heresies. Much of professed Christendom, and I don't know a better word, they're not the church. Most of professed Christendom, I can't look at their hearts. Some of them may be amongst the Lord's elect. Christendom, or I sometimes again call it churchianity. Much of professed Christendom is steeped in heresy, is based upon heresy. And where there's gross heresy, there cannot be a proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote again to the saints in Corinth, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 17. Paul said, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And I've dwelt upon this. We don't travel that much anymore, and I don't want to. Occasionally, I might like to get away somewhere. But I always would feel, well, I need to find a church to go to. And you look all in the, back to the yellow pages, you know, and try to find a like-minded church. And we've been places where we were together, not for the better, but for the worse. As Paul says there, their church call and talk to them on the phone. They claim to be an independent, fundamental Baptist church. We go there, and they're running up and down the aisles and waving their hands, and then the preacher says, you know, we're on our good behavior because we have guests here today. And I was like, oh Lord, just get me out of here. But you can come together, you just say, just doesn't matter where you go to church, just go. That's not always the best thing. And though I believe in the church and the Lord's assembly, if those things are not true assemblies, you're better off not being there at all. And when we would go on vacation and such after that, we generally would have a little devotion together in our room rather than. Now, if I knew there was a good church around there, and I knew someone who was of like faith and practice, but I've been places I just scared, basically, I tell you that. So, hope the Lord doesn't come back and find me here. And Paul tells the saints at Corinth, Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not. Ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Well, they're supposed to come together. They're supposed to assemble. But they have to do it decently and in order. Verse 18 says, Paul says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, again, here he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And when they come together in the church, in the ecclesia, and as messed up as Corinth was, they were still a true church. There are some churches out there that are terribly messed up that I wouldn't want to be associated with, that I wouldn't fellowship with, that are still perhaps the Lord's churches. I look at the Paul's letters. I look at the seven churches in Revelation. Some of those churches were a mess. But at that point, they were still a church. But the Lord warned them in Revelation, I'll come and take your candlestick away. I'll come and take away your candlestick, which represents their true authority as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may still be there. They may still have a building. It may say, you know, thus and so Baptist Church over the door. But you know what it really says over the door? We read in Scripture, it talks about Ichabod. The one son that the Lord said, you name him Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. There are many churches that still have Baptist over the door. They're Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. They haven't a clue. Lord said, Paul says, for first of all, when you come together, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. The Lord's church is to be united. Not totally monolithic, but they're to be united around the Scriptures, around the book, around the true interpretations of Scripture. If we're not united, if you just open it up to anything and everybody, people who hold all kind of beliefs, well, you can't properly observe the supper. And eventually, it's no longer a church. I hear there be divisions among you, he says, and I partly believe it. Verse 19, for there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Sometimes heresies, false doctrine, is allowed so that people stand up and speak against it, and it manifests the truth to these folks who are drawn away. And then Paul says this again in verse 20. You know, you come together, and verse 17 he says, not for the better, but for the worse. There's divisions, there's heresies. And then Paul says this, when ye come, therefore, into one place. Again, this is an assembly, this is the church. The Lord's Supper is to be in one place. It's not a universal, invisible thing. I remember radio preachers, I think J. Vernon McGee would have the Lord's Supper over the radio. You know, and I can't remember if it was McGee or somebody else, but it was like, well, if you don't have wine, if you don't have grape juice, you can use Coca-Cola. And if you don't have unleavened bread, you can use potato chips. No, the Scriptures absolutely teach against those things. And it's when you come together in one place. It's not over the radio waves or over the internet. They didn't have that back then. I grew up in the dark ages before there was internet, and I didn't have a computer until I was in my 30s. And I wish we all didn't have one now. And I don't want to get off topic too much, but you know what? You see, I just read more and more. You better keep your eyes open on what's going on in Washington. So now Musk is saying by 2027, he's going to have humanoid robots. You know, that'll go do your work. That'll fall in line for you. That'll whatever. Don't bring them here if you get one of them things. And of course, he's into wanting to do transhumanism, to actually implant robotics and electronics into people. But he said by 2027 he's going to have a whole line of humanoid-style robots. When you come together in one place. And then Paul says this, look, this is even, at this point, Corinth was even still a true church. He says, well, when you come together in one place, if there's divisions, if there's heresies, you really can't observe the Lord's Supper. You may call it that. He says, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, they thought it was. They said, we're going to come to the church, we're going to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul says, there's heresies, there's divisions. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, just because you have bread, unleavened bread, the unleavened fruit of the vine, just because you have those things, you observe those things, that doesn't mean you've observed the Lord's Supper. There has to be a unity. There has to be a unity in doctrine and practice. There has to be an absence of heresies. Any significant heresy, and again, you could use that term in a broader sense, you know, any wrong thinking or wrong doctrine is a heresy, but if there's any heresies against clear Scripture, it invalidates the supper. Paul says, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what heresies in particular? Well, in particular, heresies that would be relative and concerning the supper itself. If you come together to observe the Lord's Supper and you don't even have the right view of the supper, you have an erroneous view of the supper, you can't be observing the supper. Now again, when it comes to the supper, and we'll talk about few things here, and hopefully I'll finish this up by next week, because the week after that's the Lord's Supper. But the prerequisites to the Lord's Supper. Most churches claim there's a prerequisite to the supper is baptism. And most of them even hold to water baptism. There are some that hold this universal, invisible, ethereal church, they say the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. Scriptures don't teach us that. Scriptures teach us that baptism of the Holy Spirit is what the Lord did on Pentecost. And He did that to show His mark of authority upon His church. That Christ said, this is my house in this age. Just like what happened with the temple, happened with the tabernacle before that. Christ said, this is my house in this age. His house is a body of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the command. It's not these walls, but it's the members of that local church. And most who hold even that, well, you've got to have water baptism, they recognize false baptism. Even many Baptists today, there are many Baptists today that receive alien immersion, which is someone who's been baptized, but by all sorts of churches that have all sorts of erroneous doctrines and that have no regard or protection for the Lord, for baptism. And there's some even still call themselves Baptists that will receive generally alien baptism, even including such things as sprinkling and pouring. Those things are not baptism. The very word, and I don't have time to get into that today, but the very word, baptism, baptizo, it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. There's a Greek word, rantizo, which means to sprinkle. If the Lord had meant that, He would have said that. For scriptural baptism, which is a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper, there must be a proper purpose. Scriptural baptism is to obey the command of Christ and to identify oneself with Him and His church. Erroneous views hold that baptism confers grace that people are saved in baptism, that they're made a child of God in baptism. And many churches that tell you they don't believe that, even like the Methodists and the Lutherans, have had some folks say, well, we don't believe that. I read their own liturgy, and I read the words that are said by the preacher when he sprinkles water on a little baby and he talks about them being born again. Don't tell me you don't believe that. Well, maybe you don't. Then why are you there? There has to be a proper purpose. Again, which is to obey Christ, to identify with Christ, to identify with His church, not to be born again, and not for any other purposes than that. And I could go on for days, but I won't. There has to be a proper purpose. There has to be a proper candidate. And this kind of relates. So a proper purpose, a proper candidate, a proper person that's going to be baptized. And that constitutes only a born-again child of God. Again, baptism doesn't make someone a child of God. Someone needs to be a child of God by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. They've been born again. They've been converted by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Or else you can't baptize them. You can make them all kinds of wet. You can put them under the water. You can hold them down as long as you want. Hopefully not too long. But they're still not baptized. They just got wet. And even if it's in a proper church, if that person hasn't been born again, because baptism follows the new birth. The proper purpose, a proper candidate, a proper mode, I've already talked about that. That's immersion. And there's many, many things we can talk about that in Scripture. Romans 6 talks about that as well, about being buried with Him in baptism. Baptisms be like a burial. And you don't bury somebody by throwing a little bit of dirt on their face. We're immersed in identification with His burial, or risen up in identification with His resurrection. So there has to be a proper mode. Anything else is not baptism. You can call it that. And there has to be a proper authority. It has to be a local scriptural church. These religious societies, these Protestants who got their baptism from Rome and who practice all sorts of baptism, even if they immerse someone, they cannot baptize them because the authority to baptize does not reside in an individual. It resides in the Lord's church. That local church has the authority, exercises the authority. Anything less is not baptism. Now, there are folks out there who, I guess, close but no Cupid doll, or close but no cigars, we used to say. I've got a friend that's a Lutheran pastor. He's very much, you know, almost Catholic in his doctrine. But he practices, other folks in his Lutheran circles, he's part of a synod or whatever, are upset with him about it, but he practices closed communion. You know, if you're not at least a member of his branch of Lutherans, and I think of his church, he closes the door. He's right about that, but he doesn't even know what baptism is. I hope he knows what to be born again is. I'm not sure. Lord knows that. So, if we invite pedobaptist, and that word pedo, like from pediatrics, refers to baby. If we invite pedobaptists, which are baby baptizers, to observe the supper with us, we are recognizing their baptism because we believe that baptism is necessary for the Lord's Supper. Most of them believe that baptism is necessary for the Lord's Supper. And so they believe that they've been baptized, but they haven't been. And if we invite them to the supper, we recognize their baptism, and we, in essence, deny our very reason to exist. If sprinkling, if all that other stuff is baptism, then why are we here? Why do we continue on? Now, if we're not different, if we're not apart, if we're not separate, if anything can be baptism, well, then it doesn't matter. Our Baptist forebears died for these things. They called them Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers, because they would not accept the baptism of Rome. When it came around, they would not accept the baptism of the Protestants, who were the daughters of Rome. They would not accept those things. And if someone came to join their church, they baptized them. Now, the religious world called them Anabaptists, rebaptizers, but they weren't. They were just baptizers, because they had never received baptism. And if they want to call me an Anabaptist, fine, but you know, we're Baptists, and the bottom line is this, they still hate Baptists by and large, a lot of them do. They hate Baptists because our name is Baptist. And it's not that we put too much of an emphasis on it, they do. They say you get saved that way. But we're called Baptists because we baptize, and the rest of them don't, regardless of what they call it. And that doesn't sit well with them. And our Baptist forebears were burnt, were drowned, were put in the Iron Maiden, in any number of ways. Believers' baptism by immersion, by the authority of a New Testament church, excludes most of so-called Christendom from proper observance of the Lord's Supper in any sense. I can't look at their heart. I don't know how they stand before God, but I know they haven't been baptized. And if they haven't been baptized, they're excluded from the Lord's Supper. And most of Christendom doesn't baptize, right? Well, you can say, well, what about people who do baptize, you know, like, or do immerse, like the Campbellites? The Campbellites don't even understand salvation. Again, they hold that they're saved in that baptism, just like Rome does. So, if you believe that, you're not baptizing. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. For by grace are you saved. So it's by God's grace that we're saved, not by baptism. So, there has to be a proper baptism. There has to be believers' immersion. There has to be exclusion of heresy. And the heresies most prominent concerning the Lord's Supper itself, and I'll touch on, well, maybe I can still finish this next week. But again, there's the heresy about the Lord's Supper is once called transubstantiation. That's what Rome believes. They believe that priest prays over the wafer and he turns it into literally the body of Christ. That wafer is the body of Christ. In fact, they would, and they still do in many cases, put that wafer on something they call a remonstrance, which looks like a giant sun, which is appropriate for their false sun god worship. But they put that wafer on there, and they bow before it, and they say, "My Lord and my God." You know, that wafer is their God. And they believe that. Or at least they profess to believe that if they're Catholics. That's what transubstantiation is, the Roman Catholic view, that the bread and the wine consecrated by the priest literally become the body and the blood of Christ. Strange mixture of, I guess, cannibalism and spiritism. You have this mere man, this priest, that conjures up the Son of God. And then everybody eats him. That's a great and a gross heresy. And that in eating them, they receive grace. And even the priest says, "Hoc est corpus," This is the body, hoc est corpus. And of course, you might recognize that phrase from the magicians who say hocus pocus, because they saw the magic that this Catholic priest was supposedly performing and would say hoc est corpus, and they thought, that's some good magic words. You know, next time I pull a rabbit out of the hat, I'll say hocus pocus. That's basically where that word came from, that expression came. Transubstantiation. A second heresy, and one that's a step down, if you will, in some ways, and because the Protestants came from Rome, most of them deny transubstantiation, but they hold to what is called consubstantiation, which is the view of the Lutherans and the Church of England, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, that there is a real presence of Christ's body and a real presence of his blood in a mystical sense. I don't even know what that means, but they say Christ is in that wafer. Christ is with that wafer. Christ is under that wafer. Some magical, mystical, sacramental, still a means of grace. Now, it's obedience, and it's a communion with the Lord. It's a most solemn memorial meal, but it's not a means of grace. That's not how you get grace, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. But a large part of Protestantism holds to consubstantiation, that it, the body of Christ really, it really, really is in there, but this wafer's not literally the body, but he's in there. The Reformed view, the Presbyterians, and these folks all came from Rome. And Presbyterians largely hold that the Lord's Supper is a sacramental, and again, that word sacrament has to do with conferring grace. We don't use that term in Baptist churches. There's not sacraments. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. It is an ordinance. It's something that the Lord commanded us to do that pictures, that portrays salvational truths. But it doesn't save us. It doesn't confer grace to us. But the Reformed view is that it's a sacramental conferring of grace. And how they distinguish themselves, I can't explain it all. You'd have to ask them. But they say Christ is present in a dynamic and spiritual sense. So as opposed to being in a real mystical, invisible sense, consubstantiation, the Reformed view is there's a dynamic and spiritual sense. But it's still hocus pocus. And those who hold those sort of heresies obviously cannot observe the Lord's Supper. And those who hold those sort of heresies should not be invited, and it's not our table anyway, to partake of the Lord's Supper in one of the Lord's churches. One who strictly holds the sacramental view is depending upon something other than Christ to save them. They're depending on something in addition to Christ to save them, which is kind of the whole point of Paul's letter to the Galatians, warning them against false teachers. I can't say if they're a child of God. I can't look at their hearts, but I'll say this. Their church's doctrine is contrary to the doctrine of Christ. The scriptural position concerning the supper, and I'll get into this next week, but there can't be heresies. There can't be divisions. One has to be a baptized believer, a member of the local church. Those are the proper participants, and if we do elsewise, we're not properly observing the supper. And I don't claim to be perfect or have perfect understanding, but I don't want to have to explain to the Lord that I did something I knew wasn't right. That I taught people something I knew wasn't right, because make everybody feel good, you know. How about offend somebody if I don't? Invite everybody. Well, I care about their feelings, but I care about obeying the Lord more. Okay, we'll go on. I'll try to finish that up next week, and then the week after we'll be observing the Lord's Supper as a church. Let's take our hymnal. Turn to page number 309. If you like, you can stand as we sing God's Decrees. Number 309. 309. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your church. Lord, the privilege to gather, fellowship, to assemble. Lord, the privilege to carry out your commands, your ordinances. Be with us and prepare us for the coming weeks and marking of the Lord's Supper on 2 Sundays from now. Lord, may it be a truly solemn memorial meal, not magic, not a sacrament, but an ordinance, an obedience to thee, solemn reflection on what was accomplished on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. Pray your hand on them. Go with them this coming week. Lord, I pray for those who need your healing, those who need your comfort. Continue to especially pray, Lord, for Joshua Jocelyn. We thank you that he's out of the ICU. Lord, we pray you might continue to heal his body, that he might not suffer paralysis. We pray that your will be done. We thank you for bringing him along as far as you have. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal love. Thank you for our Savior. His all-sufficient and completed atonement. Thank you, Lord, that it's finished. We can't add to it. We can't maintain it. But it's all by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your sovereignty. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.